We'll take your Bibles and let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 5. That will be our starting point, and we'll bounce around to a few other passages as well. We've wished everybody a happy Mother's Day a number of times. It's a day that we think a little bit more about family. Mother's Day is a human holiday, but it does reflect the sentiment of Proverbs 31 that a mother's children are to rise up and call her blessed. I've never, as a pastor, particularly felt compelled by society to preach a message based on the holiday that mankind made up. And we'd be here all year just doing things that other people said we're supposed to do. But it does work out nicely that today, as we continue our mini-series, Heart Reminders for the Family of God, that today we examine the origin of the family as we look at the heart of marriage. The heart of marriage. I know this is not immediately applicable to everyone here, but all of God's Word is applicable to us at one level or another, and we are to know the truth. As you recall, in this little mini-series, just a short one, these heart reminders for the family of God, in each of these messages, we've attempted to dig down to the heart issue at the core of whatever subject we're considering. Now, for example, a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at the heart of contentment. And we found the heart issue in discontentment is pride and a sense of personal superiority that maybe we're not even aware of. And then we looked last time at the heart of worship. We found that the heart issue to be the knowledge that worship is not a consumable product that's prepared for me, but worship is our response to God. The response to God for His character and for His works is something that's owed to God. It's about God. It's aimed at God. And it's not, in fact, an attempt to create some sort of emotional vibe for myself. And so today we'd like to get to the heart of marriage, the heart of how a Christian views marriage. Now, to be very clear, this is not an unfamiliar topic to us here at Grace. Last year we did an extended series, The Christ-Honoring Family. I've preached on marriage regularly, including several entire series dedicated to the subject. A few years back, we spent 20 weeks in Song of Solomon, which is God's view of marital love. We have small groups dedicated to supporting marriages. We do premarital counseling. Many, many touches in our church, and in many churches, to be honest with you, about marriage. But I can say with confidence that for pastors and elders of any faithful church, the number one issue for which we counsel church members is marriage. We're happy to do so. It's often the matter of just discipleship, of training. But I find it ironic in this sense that churches really of every doctrinal persuasion have very often made efforts to improve the marriages of those in their church, doing marriage retreats, seminars, books, sermon series, every way we can think of. Very often, though, these materials and presentations, they borrow heavily from secular psychology, from counseling philosophies. And in fact, slapping Bible verses onto concepts that are basically completely worldly and not in touch at all with the Bible's view of marriage. And almost exclusively, presentations and materials consist of pragmatism to the extreme, techniques, tips, and tricks, very often motivated by how to get what I want out of my spouse. It's not all bad. It's not all inherently evil. Telling a man he should buy his wife flowers on occasion is not inherently wrong, but it completely misses the heart of marriage as a Christian because it has no spiritual context. In fact, it has a pragmatic context of I get her flowers and therefore such and such effect is the result. I believe that at least one reason that even in the church we continue to deal with marriage problems on a regular basis is that something is missing in terms of understanding the heart of marriage, what's behind it. So my goal today is to be very straightforward, very simple. I'm basically going to read the Bible to you and make some comments about it. Because the commands in the New Testament concerning marriage, first of all, they're not extensive. There aren't even really that many of them. And neither are they difficult to understand. And yet, marriage represents the arena of the Christian life in which we are most likely to be selfish, uncorrectable, prideful, difficult, unyielding, idolatrous in our wish for that perfect mate, worldly in our approach to marriage, making one another miserable, never settling into letting what Scripture says be the domineering influence. And so to accomplish our goal this morning, we're going to do what you might call a deductive Bible study. Many of you are familiar with inductive Bible study. Inductive Bible study, the normal Bible study method of exploring what Scripture says and then arriving at conclusions. That's what we normally do. But in a deductive Bible study, you begin with a hypothesis or a theory, and then you test it carefully against Scripture. And so to do this deductive Bible study, I'm going to make two broad claims, hypotheses. And we're going to test them against the New Testament's writings on marriage. Now, I'll give those two claims to you one at a time momentarily. But before we begin our deductive Bible study, I'm just going to briefly place a theological foundation for us, facts to remember about marriage. Just a few of them. They're not comprehensive. They're just the facts that I wanted to place before us. Fact number one, your spouse married a sinner. Your spouse married a sinner. We're tempted to begin with, you married a sinner, but I think we more easily forget that our spouses married a sinner. And so it follows with that fact that you can't define joy or delight in your marriage as being when my spouse stops sinning against me, because that also means you have to stop sinning against him or against her. And obviously we grow, we should be more and more sanctified, but the lie of perfectionism says that I can't be content, I can't be joyful until I finally nagged and corrected my spouse to be all I want him or her to always be. That always ends in disappointment, always ends in despair, and often in actually tremendous regret at having wasted a lifetime on correcting instead of just loving. Fact number two, the tongue is a force for good or evil in the marriage. I'm not telling you anything you don't know already. It's just a foundational fact. The tongue is a force for good or evil in the marriage. Perhaps for some of you, the book of Proverbs should be your best friend for a while to teach you the mind, the tone of your words, the content of your words, reviling words that come to characterize marriage. And conversely, the power of kind, uplifting, complimentary, honoring words is inestimable. There's fact number three. Forgiveness is a centerpiece of a Christian marriage. Forgiveness is a centerpiece of a Christian marriage. Now, Paul wasn't speaking specifically of marriage, but a very familiar passage to us speaks certainly to marriage when he says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Now, is this forgiveness always unconditional, that the other has no responsibility? No. Forgiveness is based in repentance. We've talked about that in other times. Here's a fourth fact to just lay a quick theological foundation. Fourth fact, sexual union is not just a side benefit of marriage. Sexual union is not just a side benefit of marriage. Sexual union, in fact, is the indicator that a marriage exists. The one flesh union of husband and wife is more than just physical closeness. It's a mysterious closeness in spirit, a fellowship of two hearts becoming one. To purposefully avoid or to sabotage or to treat sexual union as belonging to you is to express disdain and to express, I don't want to draw near to you. Fact number five, the fruit of the Spirit is to be on display in marriage. The fruit of the Spirit is to be on display in marriage. Paul lists in Galatians 5 the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these are relational in nature. And if I could be very black and white, if you are a Christian, then this fruit is brought forth. Not perfectly, but it is brought forth. If this fruit is not brought forth consistently, then you're not a Christian. It's that simple. You don't have the help of the Holy Spirit. And in fact number six, the bedrock of Christian marriage is humility. The bedrock of Christian marriage is humility. Humility is the bedrock of all relationships between Christians, but we can't overemphasize this enough. Paul said in Philippians 2, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another is more important than yourselves. not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I believe there is an epidemic today of what I might call marital hesitation. And I think that marital hesitation could be solved if young Christians would simply look for someone to serve and look for someone whose life they could make better. That would solve marital hesitation. Now, that's a very brief, very non-exhaustive theological foundation. Based on that, though, let's do a deductive Bible study, and we're going to make two claims and test those claims carefully against Scripture. So here's claim number one we're going to make. Claim number one, Christian marriage is easily understood. Christian marriage is easily understood. Over the years, I've read quite a few books on various aspects of Christian marriage, some very good, most of them not that great. One thing that many of them have in common is what I call the crossed the Jordan description of their own marriage. Phrases like, earlier in our marriage, I used to do such and such, or my wife used to do such and such, but then at some point, this aha moment is achieved, and since that time, the implication is it's been smooth sailing ever since. Now, I will say this, there is one aha moment, which I think is legitimate, but it's not that what the Bible said about marriage seemed mysterious or unfathomable, and all of a sudden it all made sense. No, the legitimate aha moment is when the Christian decides to actually and seriously obey what Scripture says instead of mixing and melding a self-centered, worldly philosophy that marriage is something that I manipulate and I use to get what I want. That's not what it is. So I'm making the claim that Christian marriage is easily understood. So let's just do a brief Bible study to test that claim. You're already in Ephesians 5. My goal is not to find blindingly new and creative insights. I'm just going to read what the Bible says, do a little explanation, and let's see if it's hard to understand. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Be subject to is a Greek word that means to be subordinate to obey. And if we want to be technical here, that verb, you'll see in your Bibles, be subject is actually in italics. It's borrowed as a continuation of the previous verse. So a little more woodenly, it would read, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands. But it makes sense. And what's the standard? The standard is as to the Lord. That being subject to one's husband is the outworking of being subject to the Lord. And then Paul gives the created order as his rationale. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And in keeping this comparison of marriage to Christ and the church, Paul gives now the standard. In verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Paul says wives are to be subject to husbands in everything. And the question is this a secret Greek word that actually means with the following giant list of exceptions? No, it means all. It means in everything. And of course, the immediate objection that we have as sinners is that we're prone to look for loopholes, aren't we? We look for loopholes in everything. But what if he asks me to sin? That's a big question. First of all, that's actually a really relatively rare occurrence. But remember, we've already seen, be subject as to the Lord. The Lord would never ask you to sin, nor would the Lord ask you to do something to harm others, nor would he ask you to do something to violate your conscience. So that thing is not from the Lord. That's not hard to understand. Verse 25, Paul continues, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. How has Christ loved the church? Paul says so, sacrificially, protectively, lovingly, at great cost to himself. Verses 26 and 27 present Christ's goal for his bride, the church, to make her like Christ. And that's a husband's goal in nurturing and encouraging the spiritual growth of his wife, which of course clearly implies nurturing his own spiritual growth first. Now, loving your wife as Christ loves the church, it doesn't mean making all of your wife's wishes come true. It doesn't mean making sure that she gets to do everything she wants all the time. doesn't mean to be unmanly. It doesn't mean to become effeminate and to try to almost be girlish in the way you deal with your wife and relate to her. It simply means to love her the way Christ has. There's sacrifice. There's protection. There's provision. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Paul basically says, husband, if you're detrimental and denigrating and harmful and harsh with your wife, you're just hurting yourself. Now, I have to say this, and all the men here know this. Men are nothing if not practical and pragmatic. We want to use the right tool for the right job. We want to accomplish a task with efficiency and with productivity. No man on planet Earth has ever said, let me see how much time I can possibly waste doing this one mundane thing. No, we just want to get things done. And so the logic is very simple, and Paul is appealing to the way men think. If you're not loving your wife as you would love yourself, you're just hurting yourself. You're harming yourself. It doesn't mean that there aren't little things that happen here and there. It just means overall, as a pattern, if you don't see her as somebody worth loving as you would love yourself, you're just setting traps that you're going to step in. And then Paul very simply summarizes his commands in verse 33. He says, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, here in this summary, there's a new word introduced, that she respects her husband. What does that mean? It literally means that she fears him in the sense of truly recognizing his God-given authority and to treat him accordingly. So I think so far our claim that Christian marriage is easily understood is upheld. Let's go to another section. Turn a few pages over to the right to Colossians 3:18. Colossians 3:18. Let's see if Paul introduces some mind-blowing vast concept that will take years of study to comprehend. Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Be subject to, it's the same word used in Ephesians 5, to be subordinate to obey. Now Paul gives a slightly different angle, as is fitting in the Lord. This is a phrase that means as is proper for someone who claims to be in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 tells wives to be subject to their husbands, interestingly, because of the angels. Why is that? Angels are the most submissive creatures in the universe. They live to do their duty to God. And so it speaks of not bringing shame to the idea of worshiping God and obeying him instead. Now, I understand this, and so I want to address this. Many have said, well, it's not fair that a wife has to submit. Let me remind you of two things, first of all. Number one, you signed up for it. Because when you became a Christian, you signed up to submit to Christ in all things. He died to purchase you. You are a slave. He is the master. We have no control over what we are to do. It's what he tells us to do. That's the first little reminder. The second reminder, just to give perspective, in many, if not most cases, your husband has had to submit to people he doesn't like, or people who are cruel, or people who are unkind, or people who are unfair, in order to put food on the table that he can provide for you. He's had to say, yes, sir. He's had to eat his pride and do that which he doesn't want to do, often spending a lifetime doing things that he must, not the things that he wants to do. And that alone is worthy of honor and gratitude, not berating, not making life miserable for him, because there's a constant competition as to who's actually the head of the home. That everything doesn't have to be a big discussion. Everything doesn't have to be a tug of war. Just do what's asked with a happy heart, because in almost every circumstance, your husband also has to do that in a different venue, in very difficult circumstances, sometimes with men or with women who do not love Christ and tell him to do things he doesn't want to do. And he has to do it. And then Paul continues very briefly, Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. The English Standard Version says, do not be harsh with them. And there's quite a bit of debate here, because one is internal and one is external. So which one is it? Doesn't make any difference. internal bitterness leads to external acts of bitterness, behavioral harshness. And I think this is important to remember. In most cases, men are, and by God's design, men are physically bigger and stronger than their wives. And even those who are not are generally more aggressive, more powerful in manner, and even in physical ability. Let me put it to you this way. There's a big difference between a toy poodle growling at you and a Rottweiler growling at you. Those are very different things. And so, husbands, we're to remember words like tender and warm and kind, because that's not how we're naturally built. Well, let's continue testing our claim that Christian marriage is easily understood. Turn over to 1 Peter 3. We'll keep going to the right. 1 Peter 3. Now, maybe our theory will be disproven here. I mean, after all, Peter did seem a bit confused at times. He did rebuke Jesus when Jesus said he was going to be delivered to the authorities and killed and be raised again. I mean, who pulls aside the Son of God and says, "Let me correct you"? So will Peter muddy the waters and show that Christian marriage is actually very confusing? First of all, Peter will speak to wives about influencing their husbands, influencing them. Let's see if this is confusing. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear." So Peter presents the scenario of a Christian woman married to a man who does not obey the word, who is disobedient to the word. Now, it's a matter of debate as to whether this means a non-Christian husband or an unruly Christian husband. It really doesn't matter. The strategy is the same. There are three things that this wife is to do. First of all, he says, win him without words. Win him without words. To every man, actions are everything. Words are not meaningful unless they're backed up by actions. Now, this doesn't mean that literally not speak to him, not speak words. It means that in your attempt to influence him toward godliness, your best strategy is to do that without words. And how do you do that? That brings us to the second thing the wife does, respectful conduct. Respectful conduct. This means in the way you speak to him, in the way you don't push back with him or make him fight his corner continually. You simply respect him. And you don't have to define this. All of us know what it's like to be disrespected. Just do the opposite of that. There's a simple question for ladies to ask themselves. Am I making life easier for my husband, or is my manner with him just another challenge he's trying to overcome? And the third thing that you do to be an influence is pure conduct. Pure conduct. That you act in righteousness, that you show a genuine, humble desire to obey the Lord, and it becomes obvious to him. Generally speaking, what Peter is saying to a woman who wants to win her husband, be proactive in your conduct towards him. Find out what he likes. Do that. And to be honest with you, men are generally speaking not all that hard to please. Fix a meal that he likes. Fix it when he wants it. Serve it to him when he wants it. Be affectionate with him. Speak words of respect and honor, especially in front of others. Just a little side note here. For a man, the line between teasing and criticism is very thin. So be careful with that line. And what's the internal heart that you're cultivating? Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The hidden person, gentle, quiet, not angry, not argumentative. Ladies, I would remind you that your husband carries the weight of the world on his shoulders. Being responsible for the provision, protection, and oversight of even just a few other human beings is a responsibility that cannot be fully understood until you've done it. He's built for it. He's designed for it. God made him that way. Let him do it. Don't question every decision. Don't second guess, especially in a time-sensitive situation. Don't be an added burden by trying to be an external hard drive and acting like he can't think for himself. You know what a hard thing for a wife to do is, but a very useful thing, is to just say, all right, I'm going to let him do what he wants, and if it crashes and burns, then it does. Make your home atmosphere something he looks forward to coming back to, not something he has to mentally prepare for. But then Peter turns to husbands. Now I want you to picture this. Picture a big and strong man giving you a choice. He says to you, "Hi, I've noticed that you've parked your car in my front yard. I'm sure you have your reasons." He's smiling. "I'd even be happy to help you move it. If it's broken down, I'll help you repair it. I want to be a good neighbor. I want to understand where you're coming from." Still smiling, "But if you don't move it, I'm going to dismantle it. And if you try to stop me, I'm going to dismantle you." Still smiling, "The choice is yours. I can be your helper or I can be your worst nightmare, but the car is going to move." This is exactly what Peter does. And I want you to picture him with a big smile, hiding a veiled threat. In verse 7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." What? So that my prayers won't be hindered? What does that mean? God's going to ignore you if you habitually disregard your wife. If that's your lifestyle, then quit praying until you fix this, because God's not going to listen. Earlier in 1 Peter 3, Peter addressed the potential for your wife to be afraid of respecting, to be afraid of being subject to you. And you can't imagine what it's like to make a vow for a lifetime to obey a sinful man. It's supposed to be a sense of safety and security and protection. But if you're constantly and habitually harsh, it's a sense of terror and anxiety. And so through Peter, God says to the Christian husband, be gentle with her as the one who is the weaker vessel. I mean, she's just smaller. She's more tender. Do we have an understanding? I understand this. You understand this. It's simple. Let's keep testing. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 7. Go back to the left. 1 Corinthians 7, and now Paul is addressing the complicated multi-layer issues present in the Corinthian church. And in chapter 7, he gives 40 verses of proverbial admonitions and godly counsel. The Corinthian Gentiles had come out of pagan worship, which often used sexual immorality as a form of worship of their false gods. And so a natural inclination of a new Christian would be to go the opposite direction and to simply abstain from all sexual activity as a result of coming to faith in Christ. Some perhaps even have a disdain and an abhorrence towards sexual activity that's been overly generalized. But Paul explains that God created man and woman to engage in sexual activity as the major connecting point in their marriage. And so let's see if this is difficult to understand. Verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now that little statement there, I think it'd be better if it was in quotes. The English Standard Version puts it in quotes, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." In other words, they wrote, because they wrote him a letter with questions, that they wrote, it's good for a man to not touch a woman, right? Meaning generally speaking. Well, he's going to issue a corrective to that. Now Paul's going to give imperatives, commands concerning sexual union and marriage. Verse 2, "But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." We can, from those four verses, we can extrapolate five truths, and they're obvious. Truth number one, marital sexual union is the means of avoiding sexual immorality. It's the means of avoiding sexual immorality as a married person. Verse 1 is clear about this. I mean, I'm basically just repeating what it says. There's nothing complicated about that. The regular care and feeding of the closeness and intimacy of marriage makes temptation not an issue. The second truth we could extrapolate from this, marital sexual union is commanded. It's commanded. Both verbs in verse 2 must fulfill. Likewise also the wife to her husband. These are imperatives. They're expected of believers. Many times I've heard in marriage counseling, well, I don't want sex in our marriage to be a duty. I want it to be romantic. Truth number three, marital sexual union is a duty. It's a duty. Verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The commands in verse 2 are imperatives. It's a duty. Now, that word has a negative connotation only if you decide that it does. That's your decision. The negative connotation of duty speaks of the unwilling and rebellious attitude of the heart of one spouse or the other. You can fulfill a duty as something that's an honor and a privilege and a delight. I have a duty to preach the Word of God to you on a weekly basis, but it is an honor. It's one that we don't take lightly. You have many duties in life, and you instinctively know that your attitude toward those duties determines your joy and contentment in the midst of it. So it is a duty. Here's a fourth simple truth. You gave up sole rights to yourself when you got married. You gave up sole rights to yourself when you got married. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, let's just be clear in the context. This is restricted to marital sexual union. This is not carte blanche, for example, for a wife to say, I have authority over your body, and I would like for your body to be in the kitchen cooking dinner all week long. I have authority. That would get ridiculous. This is speaking of sexual intimacy. And there's a fifth truth we can extrapolate straight from the text. Depriving one another gives Satan an opportunity. Depriving one another gives Satan an opportunity. Now, maybe you won't commit actual physical adultery with another man or with another woman, but you'll struggle. You'll struggle spiritually, perhaps thinking about how great it would be if your spouse was different than they are now, or how great it would be if you had a different spouse, or worse, how great if so-and-so was my spouse. You recall what Jesus said in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Absolutely nothing about this is difficult to understand. Let's go to the text we read earlier this morning, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Here we have instructions to older and younger men and to older and younger women. In Titus 2, the instructions to men are general in nature. Just some general instructions for Christian men. Titus 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be sensible. These instructions to men aren't specific to marriage, but they are character qualities which highly benefit a marriage. That they are to be temperate, it means sober-minded, thinking through things, to be the voice of logic and reason in your marriage. To be dignified means worthy of respect. They're to be sensible. It means to be prudent, not prone to wild, bad decisions. They're to be sound in faith, love, and perseverance. Sound means healthy, thinking through things, being mature, having reasons for what you do. And then there are three instructions to wives that are specific to marriage. In verse 4, to love their husbands. In Greek, the verb here is not love. The verb is an infinitive, to be husband lovers. Very simple, to be his friend, his companion, his sexual partner, his helper, to be lovers of husband. Speaking of which, the command is repeated yet again. The second command, verse 5, being subject to their own husbands. I think this is a good time to be reminded that the reason that this hierarchy of authority exists in the first place is because of the purpose of a wife. This goes all the way back to Genesis 2. Then Yahweh God said, Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I think one of the many reasons that young ladies, for very often are hesitant to marry is that their purpose for getting married has been skewed away from God's purposes for getting married, that, which is to be a help, to be a support to a man, to help him make God's purposes in his life successful and effective. And then there's a third instruction given to wives specific to marriage, but it overlaps into family life in general, very specific to younger women in particular. Verse 5, they are to be workers at home. It's one Greek word that means working at home, the making of the home, not in competition with other pseudo-husbands, we might call them, who also have a say in that young woman's life. Okay, we just went fast through a lot of verses. I think we've shown with no doubts that our first claim is verified. Christian marriage is easily understood. But to get to the heart of marriage, we need to test a second claim. The second claim is this: Christian marriage is often misunderstood. Christian marriage is often misunderstood. How? That it's not about you. It's not about your happiness. Although that is certainly and hopefully a byproduct. But the point is, the heart of marriage is love for Christ. That's the heart of marriage. Now we're going to test this. We're going to go back through these texts briefly. In fact, we'll just go in opposite order and work our way backwards. We're already in Titus 2. Why are wives to love their husbands? Why are wives to be subject to their husbands? Why are wives to be workers at home? And I can safely generalize. Why are men to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, love, and perseverance? We can generalize this, the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be slandered, so that the gospel of Christ, which claims to make you different, will not be a fool's errand when professing Christians just act like the world. But we're also motivated by a future hope, by the greater horizon that's ahead. We're right here in the same context. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're motivated by future hope, and we're motivated in the same context by our very salvation. Titus 3, verse 5, He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He saved us, and therefore obeying the one who saved you is not only expected, but it's our joy, it's our duty. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, we learned that the one flesh aspect of marriage is absolutely essential. But what's the heart behind fulfilling this duty to one another? Let's look first of all before 1 Corinthians 7. Chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13, second half. Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The body is not for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord. Sexual immorality, by the way, is not just the misuse of sexuality outside the bounds of marriage, but it's also the refusal of sexual activity inside the bounds of marriage. That's immoral. Also, our motivation in verse 19 of chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Obedience is connected to ownership by God. That's our motivation. What about after the text that we read earlier? Look at chapter 8. In chapter 8, in the context of eating meat sacrificed to idols, that's the main topic, but there's a general applicable principle. Chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. We exist for Him. We exist through Him. It's not just that we do things for Him. We literally exist for Him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is right before 1 Peter 3, where we received seven verses of instruction. 1 Peter 2, what's happening right before? What is your motivation? First Peter 2, we'll pop around to some different ones because there's a lot of them. 1 Peter 2:21, what's your motivation? 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in the steps who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We're motivated by the example of Christ. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. We're motivated by the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We're motivated by our position in Christ. We're motivated by the example of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, our position in Christ. Go back a few verses to verse 19 of chapter 2. Verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. Now, the context here is masters and servants, but it applies broadly to all of your behavior. Go back even further. Chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, for the sake of the Lord. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're motivated by the holiness of God. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're motivated. It says, fix your hope completely on the future. That's what happens before chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. What happens after? Turn to chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear and do not be troubled. You're to be zealous for what's good. Even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. I don't mean the sense of being a self-victimized martyr. Well, I'm suffering this and that, this and that. No, truly looking to the Lord when you're truly suffering. And you don't have to fear, he says. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Suffer for doing good. Be above reproach. Chapter 4, verse 2, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. What do you live for? You live for the will of God. You exist for that very reason. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You're motivated by a future hope. Again, chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Future hope again. Chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Future hope, future hope, future hope. Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, you recall that in verses 18 and 19, Paul instructs in very quick terms both husbands and wives. But what comes before? What comes before? In fact, in this case, it comes right before. Chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's obvious. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I know there's a white space in your Bible between verses 17 and 18. But read it this way: whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Go back a little further. Chapter 3, verse 12. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. This pair of verses begins with who you are. You are the elect of God, and it ends with what God has done for you. He has graciously forgiven you. That's what comes before verses 18 and 19. What comes after? Children, verse 20, are to obey parents. For this is pleasing to the Lord. Same motivation for husbands and wives. Chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. Of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. For the Lord. Serve the Lord Christ. Turn to Ephesians 5. We saw extensive instruction. We'll end where we began. Extensive instruction, verses 22 through 33. Are we going to consistently see a contextual motivation that it goes beyond having a quote-unquote good marriage? What comes before? Ephesians 5, 21. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, that doesn't negate the hierarchy of marriage. Being subject to one another, generally speaking, being accountable to one another. Why? In the fear of Christ. Going back a little further, verses 19 and 20. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The duties of wives, the duties of husbands, are the natural outflow of worshiping together. Going back even further, chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't waste the time God has given you. Don't wait around for someone else to change so that you can say, I'm walking with the Lord. That's what comes before. What comes after? What comes after? Chapter 6, verse 6. The context here is slaves and masters, but the general principle fits. Chapter 6, verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And then chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Your marriage represents a potential battleground for Satan to gain a foothold. And Paul tells you the answer. The answer is the full armor of God. Now, just to broaden the context a little bit, all the way going back in Ephesians 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul has described the entire Christian life, the applied living out of the gospel. And now, to live out those principles, chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord in the might of his strength. Let me ask you this, though. How would you be different as a husband? How would you be different as a wife if you applied the full armor of God to yourself in terms of your marriage? With truth and righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. Or let me ask it to you this way. How different would you be if you quit waiting for your spouse to magically make your life and marriage better and did those things instead? As if right now, if your main thought is, boy, I hope that guy or that gal sitting next to me gets all this, you missed the point. Christian marriage is often misunderstood because all of that context we just took 20 minutes to go through is ignored. How is Christian marriage often misunderstood? It's not about you. It's not about your happiness. The heart of marriage is love for Christ and obedience to Christ. If you're enduring your spouse, if you're gritting your teeth to just tolerate the person God has given you, you missed the heart of marriage. You missed it. Marriage is an avenue by which you worship God, not by personally sanctifying the other, but by worshiping God with love and delight and reverence and joy and willingness while looking to the coming of Christ. We saw that so many times. And it really has nothing to do with trying to make the other person do anything. You do what God has commanded you to do, period. And you will find joy in the Lord because you're walking in the ways that He's commanded you. You get your satisfaction from Him, not from trying to manipulate your spouse into being all you want him or her to be. I came across a book recently, and I just skimmed a bit of it, and it intrigued me. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Ian and Larissa Murphy. The story of Ian and Larissa Murphy, I found it to be a profound testament to sacrificial love within a Christian marriage. They dated for 10 months in college, and then Ian suffered a traumatic brain injury in 2006 in a terrible car accident, left him with horrible physical disabilities, horrible cognitive limitations. And despite the fact that Ian was no longer the man that she first met, he now required constant attention, constant care, dressing him, feeding him. Larissa stayed by his side. And she wrote that her decision was rooted in a deep theological conviction that marriage is a momentary earthly parable meant to mirror the permanent, sacrificial, covenant-keeping love between Christ and the church. It took 4 years for him to recover enough just to be able to communicate the words, "Will you marry me?" to her. And she said yes. Many have been actually critics of Larissa's, saying that you just stepped into a one-way sacrifice. And she's openly shared the quote, "When they became one flesh, I gained his sorrows and I gained his disability." And she said she often had to let her own personal desires for a normal life die for the sake of his care. But according to Ian, her attitude remains remarkably heavenly rather than resentful. She is gentle, she is kind, she describes their life not as a tragedy, but Larissa says, "We have a joyful responsibility because we are responsible to glorify God." And for his part, Ian reflects this heavenly perspective. According to Larissa, he has a constant spirit of gratitude and hope that transcends his physical state. He tells Larissa that he loves her, he prays for her, he is able to make her laugh. He insists that their love is happy and normal because that's what you get when you receive the grace of God and you live it out. They speak frequently of their current trials as fleeting, as just so quick, that it's just fast. It doesn't matter that much. They maintain a focus on what they call the bounty awaiting them in heaven, where all brokenness will be made whole. And they testify that a truly Christian marriage has nothing to do with physical ability, has nothing to do with intellectual ability, or a spouse that can make all your dreams come true, or that can be finally perfected to do everything the way you wish he or she would do it. But a Christian marriage is a shared trust in the goodness of God, that I am here to give my life for you, and you are there to give your life for me. And it's based in the gospel. I'd like to close this morning with a bit of a twist. I just want to read you a passage. You don't have to turn there, just listen. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So will the final reckoning find your husbanding or your wifing to be mostly wood, hay, and straw, not particularly honoring to the Lord, a rewardless existence? Or is your husbanding and wifing made up of lots of gold and lots of silver and lots of precious stones? Obedience to Christ, because I have love for Christ, and it just happens to be lived out through my marriage. That's what I hope for all of us. Lots of gold, silver, precious stones, because you lived in your home in a way that was showing love for Christ, not trying to get everything you want, but just love for Him. Our Father, we close this topic, but it's so deeply connected to the gospel, so deeply connected to our understanding that everything good that we have is because of the gospel of Christ, because of your grace toward us. We are here because by your Spirit you caused us to believe that you saved us, not by works that we have done. There is not a single good work that we can do to impress you, nothing whatsoever. In fact, you say in multiple places in Scripture that our so-called good works are detestable to you. You throw them out. You burn them up. They're worthless because we can't undo our sins by simply offering to you a few paltry good deeds. And so we are keenly aware of the gospel. We are sharply aware that we brought nothing to the table except our sin and our helplessness and our hopelessness. But we did bring that, even though you're the one who brought us to that table. We came with nothing in our hands except empty hope. And you filled our hands with grace and with mercy. You forgave us our sins. You gave to us the right standing with God that can only be purchased through Christ, through no good work whatsoever, but by grace alone. By having faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. And so our marriages are just little tiny tools to express our love for what you have done for us. And now, Lord, as we come to a sobering and a holy moment to remember the body and blood of our Savior, to remember the shed blood, the broken body, the sacrifice made on our behalf, we ask you, Lord, to remind us of the sanctity and the sobriety and the seriousness and the holiness of the gospel and the immense sacrifice that our Savior gave for us because of your love with which you loved us before the foundation of the world. We thank you and love you in Christ's name. Amen.